Into this study, I think this would be the appropriate time for me to straighten out a technical error that I made last evening. Brother Kohler reminded me of it just as soon as the study was finished, and I appreciate that very much. Those of you that were here, remember that I mentioned in Daniel 8 that Daniel was in the palace at Shushan in the province of Elam. The province of Elam was one of the first ones to fall, and I suggested that he was in a state of retirement there. Brother Kohler reminded me of the 27th verse, which says that at the close of the explanation that was given, I, Daniel, fainted. But 6 certain days afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. So apparently he was still at that time in the employ of the government, in whatever capacity it might be. It is, however, self-evident from the evidence of the 5th chapter of Daniel that he was no longer the prime minister. Belshazzar didn't even recognize him and also promised him to be the third ruler in the kingdom. And if he had been prime minister, it wouldn't have been much of an advancement for him as far as the thing is concerned. But we are told in the 1st chapter of Daniel that he continued from the time of Nebuchadnezzar straight through unto the 1st year of Cyrus. Thus, when we get to the 10th chapter of Daniel, which is the 3rd year of Cyrus, then he would be in a state of retirement, and so we can keep that in mind. I want to get that straight technically. But the point comes down, regardless of the fact in my error, he did not leave the service of Babylon and move over into the service of Media Persia until God indicated that he was no longer dealing with Babylon that had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. He moved on time. Now coming to the 8th chapter. 2 years after the dream of the beast, Daniel receives another revelation. And this time that revelation is called a vision. Notice Daniel 8, 1 and 2. In the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and when I saw, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. Now the emphasis is here on vision. And I might as well call your attention to the fact that we're going to note the variations of the use of this word. This word is found here 3 times in the first 2 verses, is chazon. Chazon. In the Hebrew. And that is important, as I will call your attention to it as we proceed down through. Now, let us notice the first part of the vision, starting with the 3rd verse. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now there are several things that we need to note of the description that's given here. It says that this ram, and keep your point as far as your little map is concerned, that he was in Shushan in the province of Elam by the river Uli. All right, there's your point of reference. And I have it there with a star right there to the right section of the map. Now think, if this ram pushed westward, northward, and southward, which direction did it push from? East. Now this is important. It's very simple. And the simplicity might tend us to overlook a few things. The simplicity of this vision is in its directions and how it's worked out. All right, eastward. He came from the east. And he pushed westward. Babylon fell. He pushed northward. Notice it doesn't say due north or northward. Lydia was taken. He pushed southward and Egypt fell. Now when you think back to Daniel 7, the bear had how many ribs in his mouth? 3. As a result of the conquering, westward, northward, and southward, the ram became what as a power? Did according to his will and became what? Great. Now that's the second word that you need to keep in mind. Now we do not have to guess as to this ram. When Gabriel was instructed to make Daniel understand this vision, Gabriel plainly states in the 20th verse of this chapter, "And the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." There's no guesswork. And I don't think there's anyone living today that's wiser than Gabriel, or knows more than Gabriel was informed, because he held with Michael in these things. "The ram which thou sawest are the kings of Media and Persia." And history says very clearly that the forces of Media and Persia pushed westward, northward, and southward. Now let's go to the next. Verses 5 through 8a. "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran upon him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler upon him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great." Notice now there's a succession. And you may want to take your maps, and may I suggest that, and draw your arrows westward, northward, and southward. And then as far as this he-goat is concerned, which direction did he come from? From the west. It tells you plainly he came upon from the west and moved upon that ram. And we don't have to doubt as to who this he-goat represents. Go to the 21st verse. "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." That's Alexander the Great. Just a clear-cut explanation and a clear-cut statement. And in relationship to the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire of Alexander the Great was very great. Great, very great. A succession of increasing power. Now we come to another further explanation here. It says there in verses 8a and b, "And when he was strong," that's talking about that notable horn, "when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones to the four winds of heaven." All right? The horn and the he-goat, representing the first king and the kingdom of Grecia, that horn was broken, and his place came up four. But in what kingdom? Kingdom of Grecia. No new kingdom. The kingdom of Grecia. And we know the divisions of the Alexandrian Empire. And then, of course, when we get to Daniel 11, they're finally reduced to two. But we'll discuss that when we get to that point. Now the ninth verse. "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great." Great, very great, exceeding great. "Toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." Now there are several things that we need to consider as we consider this particular verse, and I suppose we'll just take them one at a time. "Out of one of them." Now you have a choice. What does that "them" refer to? You find as you go back to the 8th verse, it says there that the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Or does it mean out of one of the horns, or out of one of the winds? See, winds giving direction. Now, we don't have to guess too much about that, because there are laws in the linguistics of the thing that will determine what it's actually talking about. Let me quote for you a couple paragraphs, and I've taken this from the book God Cares, volume 1, page 158, which gives this linguistic background. "Nouns in Hebrew have grammatical gender. The same also in the Greek." In other words, you don't have just a noun that's a noun. It's, in other words, it's either feminine or it's a masculine or it's neuter. "They are considered to be either masculine, feminine, or neuter. It is a rule that pronouns must agree with their antecedent nouns in being similarly masculine, feminine, or neuter. Even in English, we think of a ship as feminine and refer to one in the feminine pronoun, she or her. You see, we even have it to carry over that concept in English. Now, in the Hebrew for Daniel 8, 8 and 9, horns is feminine. And winds are either masculine or feminine. In the phrase, out of one of them, the pronoun them is masculine. This means that the antecedent for them cannot be horns, but must be winds. The four directions, the four winds of heaven, out of one of them. Now let's notice the directions that are given here as far as the description is concerned. There came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now, which direction would it have to come from? West or put it together, northwest. All right, look at your map. From the focal point of what's all set up here, Rome comes from the west with a little bit of north. Now it says it goes into the specific directions. It goes first to the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And if you study history, this is exactly the order in which Rome progressed to world power. The first power that she eliminated was Carthage. And what was the direction from Rome? South. Then she moved against the Grecian Empire in the Battle of Pydna and defeated it. Which direction would that be? East. And then she finally came into the pleasant land and made a league. And what would be the pleasant land? Judea and dealing with the Jews. So again we have a fundamental picture of the fact that here, by direction, it can be established and determined without question the power that's represented. But what did this power become? Exceedingly great. Now compare Medo-Persia, great, Grecia, very great, and Rome, exceeding great. And is that not the analysis of history? Now we find also, as we continue down through mention a point here before we go further. And that is what the explanation is that Gabriel gave for the breaking up of the notable horn and of the four. Notice the 22nd verse. Now that being broken, whereof four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. The four kingdoms that would come out of Alexandria's empire would not be in his power. And how is his power described? Very great, but it wouldn't be in his power. But the little horn is what? Exceeding great. And so therefore, that cannot be related. In other words, Antiochus Epiphanes cannot be that little horn because he's only a part of one of these four. And he didn't wax that way in relationship to power. There's no way when you take the indications of prophecy, the direction, to come up with all the fantastic concepts of the Antichrist before the identification with the papacy. Now it's very interesting, as we go on further, as it talks about this horn that waxed exceeding great. Let's go to verses 23 to 25 that come up at the close of the chapter and notice the explanation that Gabriel gives. And in the latter time of their kingdom, now this is talking about the four, that don't stand in the power of the, even of Alexander the Great. In the latter time of their kingdom, and if you'll take a chronological chart, you'll find Antiochus Epiphanes in the middle. He's not even the latter time. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Where did his power come from? And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Broken without hand has carried the connotation of what in prophecy? What is the first reference that you have in Daniel that carries the idea without hand? The stone that was cut out of the mountain without hand. And he shall be broken without hand. And thus you see that this prophecy carries right straight down through to the end when he shall be broken without hand. Even as in that original vision, the iron did what? Bear down to the toes. So you see the principles that started in the very first vision to Nebuchadnezzar, though not in detail, are now being detailed, and they have a fuller amplification here in this eighth chapter. Now we come to some very interesting things within the chapter itself. Let's notice verses 10 to 12 as the vision continues. Speaking now of this little horn that waxed exceeding great to the south, the east, and the pleasant land, and it waxed great to the host of heaven, and it cast down of the host and of the stars of the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. Here we come to a very unique word. You'll observe that I left out some certain words that have been supplied. We'll have to probably try to find some filling in. Because that word daily is the Hebrew word tamid. Now, tamid is used in the Scripture as an adjective or an adverb. But in the book of Daniel, it's used as a substantive. Now let me explain to you what I mean. We have in the English language what we call a predicate adjective. Now I'm sure that all of us enjoy classes in English and we learned a lot about it, but now we're going to have a little bit more of a review on our English. A predicate adjective, which corresponds with the concept here of the substantive used in the book of Daniel. And let me illustrate. I can say and convey the same thought by saying, he is good. Or I can say, he is a good man. Right? Same idea. But in the last sentence that I illustrated, good is an adjective modifying man. When I say merely that he is good, I'm using good as a predicate adjective. And I know it's masculine because I started out the sentence with he. I could say she is good. See, that'd be feminine. That's how we do it in the English language. But here now is your tamid as a substantive. An adjective used in a substantive sense. And in reality, it must have something to modify when you come to an explanation or understanding of it. Now, if you use a law that the first use in Scripture of any word governs its understanding throughout the balance of Scripture, you can come to an understanding of this word tamid in a certain sense. The first use that you have in the Bible of the word tamid as an adjective, now you have it used as an adverb earlier, but as an adjective, is in the Exodus, the 29th chapter. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. Now there's its use as an adverb. One lamb shalt thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And it tells what to offer with. And the other lamb that thou shalt offer at even, and thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning. It shall be a continual tamid burnt offering. There's your adjectival use. Continual. That's another translation. Instead of daily, it could be translated continual. A continual offering. Now we find that it has to do with the morning and evening sacrifice. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, and I hope I can recall the chapters, and maybe I can, I think it's in the book of Numbers. Yes, it's Numbers 29. Numbers 29, and I don't know whether it goes into 30 or not. It's Numbers 29. You have a repeated use of the word tamid. And this is the chapter to which A.T. Jones referred his readers in the book, The Consecrated Way to the Perfect Life, when he was giving the study on the 8th chapter in that book to point out the meaning of the word Tamid. And if you'll turn there, you'll find that in the 6th verse, it speaks there of the daily burnt offering. That's in the 6th verse. Numbers 29. And then in the 11th verse, one kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the sin offering of atonement and the continual, the Tamid, burnt offering. The 16th verse, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering, Tamid. 19th verse, the continual burnt offering, continual being Tamid. 22nd verse, continual Tamid. The 25th verse, continual Tamid. 28th verse, continual Tamid. 31st verse, continual Tamid. 34th verse, continual Tamid. The 38th verse, continual Tamid. Repeatedly it's used in connection with the ministration of the sanctuary. And so, A.T. Jones in his book indicated that as far as the Daniel, the 8th chapter was concerned, the use of the word Tamid should mean actually there, the continual ministration. 13th verse of the 8th chapter of Daniel. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said to that certain saint which spake, and I'm going to read it without the additions. How long the vision, Gazon, the daily, the Tamid, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Now, there's a lot of interesting things in this verse. There's first a contrast in sanctuaries. If you'll go back to the 11th verse, you'll find there that this power, the little horn, by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. That word for sanctuary is the same word that's used for sanctuary in Exodus 25:8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. But when you come up to the 13th verse and the answer that will be found in the 14th verse, that word sanctuary is translated from a different word. It's translated from the word that we found in Leviticus 16 for the most holy place. And it's connected with cleansing. In other words, this chapter is not set up just for bedtime story reading. Neither is it set up in such a way that it can be used to destroy the faith of God's people to whom the sanctuary truth is committed. There's very definite links and connections all back and forth between the sanctuary and this particular chapter. All right, now let's go back and look a little bit more at this question. Remembering that Jesus said to his first disciples there on the Mount of Olives, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whosoever readeth, let him understand. And so you have here the expression transgression of desolation, which is a parallel or synonymous to the abomination of desolation. And notice now the question again. How long the Gazon? The vision. How long the vision? How long the Tamid and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Now you'll observe in that last part, there are two sections. How long the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? But when the answer came, what did it touch on? Only what? Only the sanctuary. Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The host was not mentioned. Now, what's the host stand for? The host is a word used of the people of Israel and the armies of Israel. And if you'll observe in the 11th verse again, he magnifies himself against the prince of the host. And in the explanation, in the 25th verse, it refers to him of the prince of princes. And who is that? Christ. Who is the Prince of the Host? Who is the King of Saints? Who is the one in the seventh chapter that's going to bring the kingdom and the saints are going to possess it with him? And the high priest, who does he make atonement for himself and for his house? Whose house are we if we continue faithful to the end? You see, the whole thing's linked together, point by point, link by link. And so you have here the host, the Prince of the Host, and then finally, and the word is Sar, and we'll notice that word further on, Sar is the Hebrew word, Sar, and then when you come to the 12th chapter, the first verse, what does it say? And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, the prince of thy people, the Tsar of the people. The whole thing links together. Now, we find that this matter of answering it under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, not necessarily speaking of the host, but we find that this is a picture parallel also to Daniel 7. Over there in Daniel 7, it concerns the host. The judgment sits, and the judgment is rendered in behalf of the saints, the host. It takes away the dominion and the power of the little horn that God's people can triumph. And in the final end, they triumph with him. But let's look at Daniel 8:14 briefly. Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, in your King James Version, you have a marginal reading. And what does that marginal reading say? What? Justified. The word justified comes from the Masoretic text. And the Masoretic text is a Hebrew text prepared on the Old Testament and did not come into its pointing and its development until about 900 years into the Christian era. But now we have another translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And that Septuagint ranges from 100 to 200 years before Christ. And it is closer to some of the original manuscripts than the Masoretic text, although the Masoretic text is built upon textual support. But in the Septuagint, the word that they translated from the Hebrew text that they were working from is the identical word that they chose to use in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Cleansed. In other words, as they were translating this, they understood there was a connection and a relationship. And so, and they translated Leviticus 16, on that day that there shall be a cleansing, they took that same word and put it here under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Furthermore, Jerome, even though he was writing under the auspices of the Pope, he wouldn't translate the Apocrypha, even though the Pope wanted it and he had somebody else do it. In other words, Jerome had a certain sense of honor. And when he came into this text, in the Latin Vulgate, he put the word mundabiter, shall be cleansed. Now there's a very interesting thing that is developed in Hebrew scholarship. There have been a group of Hebrew scholars of recent years have been searching and studying very carefully these Hebrew texts, and they have come up and demonstrated through linguistics that the entire book of Daniel originally was written in the Aramaic. Originally. The entire book was in the Aramaic. And that somehow, in order to give it more credence, somebody tried to translate it back into the Hebrew. And that's where the word justified came from. And these Hebrew scholars, connected with the Hebrew University in New York, that's not the exact name, but I can give you the documentation, in the Hebrew University there in New York City, whatever it is, they have shown that in the Aramaic, the word would have been cleansed. Thus, in the three languages, the Greek, the Aramaic, and even in the Latin, the word is cleansed. The King James Version is the best translation that you can get for Daniel 8:14. Barring none! Now let's look at it a little further. It says unto 2,300 days, and do you have a margin on that in your King James Version? What's it say? Evening and morning. And that's the literal Hebrew. Or whatever the Greeks and so forth, evening and morning. But now let's do a little thinking. Back in the parallel use of the word where the Talmud is first used as an adjective, how is the description given? What's the continuity? Does it say every evening and morning sacrifice, or does it say morning and evening? What? What does it say back there in Exodus as far as the morning, the daily sacrifice? Morning and evening. Notice this says evening and morning. Morning and evening is the reference back, but this says evening and morning. There's a purpose in this. When you go back to Genesis, where a day is described, what's the order? Evening and morning. Thus, instead of saying yom, which is the usual Hebrew for day, they use the very terms of the sacrificial system, but they put it in the order of Genesis for the day. Thus, two things are accomplished. A day, literal, and connecting it with the sacrificial system. Now let's do a little more thinking. If this means evening and mornings, then in order to get the days, those are half days, right? As they sometimes figured, in other words, there's so many evenings and so many mornings and so forth, you're cut down on the number of days. That's how some of them are working it. But that's not going to work. Because they cannot make, we want to take it full, literal days, 2,300 or half times, but Ford is putting it. He puts it 1,100 and whatever the thing comes out. You can't make that work. Because when you compare this chapter with the next chapter, we're going to see what happens. So keep that in mind. Now we find that Daniel seeks a meaning to this. Notice the 8th chapter, 15th verse. And it came to pass that when I, even Daniel, had seen the chazon, and sought first for the meaning, then there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the Mara. The word changes. There are two Hebrew words in this chapter, and in the 9th chapter, one of them, chazon, and one of them, mara. And they have a different force each time that they're used. So Gabriel was told to make this man understand the mara. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the chazon. And he says, I've come to make known what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed shall the end be. But he starts back with what? The ram and the he-goat. Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. But at the time of the end shall be the vision. In other words, the vision focuses right down through to the time of the end. Now let's come on a little further and let's see what happens. Verses 26 to 27. And the vision, Mara, of the evening and the morning. What part of the vision is that? That's the 2,300 days. And remember now, the word Mara is attached to that part of the vision. And the Mara of the evening and the morning, which was told is true. Wherefore shut up the chazon, for it shall be for many days. Even if the ram and he-goat hadn't even come on the scene yet, because this was only the third year of Belshazzar. There'll be yet many days. A number of years would span. Then about the length of it, it'll go on many more days. Close up the chazon. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, but I was astonished at the Mara. But none understood it. Now that separation of words is absolutely important and essential that we understand in this prophecy. The vision of the 2,300 days is called the Mara. He did not understand the Mara. But as far as the vision, the chazon, is concerned, could he say that he couldn't understand what the date Gabriel said to him when he said the ram is Medo Persia and Grecia, the horn, and the he-goat is Grecia, the notable horn is the first king? You have to have any trouble understanding that? But now what about 2300 days and he didn't know when to begin it? He didn't know how, what time were involved in it? Was it literal time? Was it figurative time? Or what? Between chapters 8 and chapters 9 of Daniel, 11 years elapsed. You'll observe there in the 8th chapter that it was in the 3rd year of the reign of Belshazzar. The 9th chapter begins in the 1st year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. According to chronological data that's available, 11 years approximately elapsed between these two chapters. And I often wondered why God let it lapse like that. But when you stop to think about it, if there was any thought of ever making the 2300 evenings and mornings as literal time, the time lapse completely dispelled the concept. If you take the 2300 days as days, you have a little over 6 years, approximately. If you take, if you do the half trick on it, you have only a little over 3.5. You see, that's why they wanted the 3.5, because they try to make it apply to Antiochus Epiphanes and the profanation of the temple and the offering of pork on the altar. And they try to get, but it's not exactly a 3.5 process when you take the 1150 days. But so you have this picture, as far as the thing is concerned. So after 11 years, it had to mean something else. And so under those circumstances, then you can begin to appreciate the 9th chapter, and then when we see the connection between them, it's even more meaningful. The 9th chapter begins with this magnificent, yet humble, prayer of Daniel. If there was ever a petition of a man on behalf of his people, the people that was his race, the chosen people of God, this is it. Now, I've mentioned to you before the faith and the hope that you can get out of it anytime you get discouraged. That the God is too far away. I've actually sat down and I've read this prayer with a stopwatch. Reading it slowly, meditatively, and I read it in 2.5 minutes. And then when you're reading that prayer in 2.5 minutes, and then when you turn to the 20th verse and see what Gabriel says, or what is said there, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am now come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. How long does it take for a prayer to go to the throne of God, and for a decree to be issued, and an answer to come? We talk about electronics, we talk about being able to penetrate and send forth messages. This is absolutely beyond human comprehension. When you began to pray, the commandment came forth, and I am come. With what speed Gabriel must have come. Of course, we don't know where he was. He may have been someplace near, he may have been someplace on this earth. But he dropped everything because the commandment of God was essential, and he came right to Daniel's side. What a God we serve. And how the interests of angels are in the children of men. Ministering spirits sent forth to minister those who shall be heirs of salvation. And then when we realize that they're willing, that poor, erring, sinful mortals shall once more be put into the plan of God where God originally wanted them put. What a sacrifice. What a willingness on their part. But they saw their commander sacrifice at Calvary. And they too have been blessed with by Calvary. The tragedy is that Calvary does not become so important and does not keep center in our own life and experience of it all. Now let's get into the details. Back to the 21st verse. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the chazon at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. All right, Gabriel returns, the one whom he had seen in the vision at the beginning. Well, what vision was that? The only vision that was left unexplained thus far is the vision of the 8th chapter. Now notice as we continue on down through. The 23rd verse is the beginning of thy supplications. The commandment came forth that I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the merit. All right, what was it that he didn't understand? The vision of the evening and the morning, the merit. He was astonished at the merit. Gabriel had been instructed in the 16th verse, Gabriel, make this man to understand the merit. And Gabriel says, now I am come back, I am come forth to have you understand the meaning of the merit. The 2300 days. It's just that simple. Now how can you separate the two chapters on that basis? No way. And the link is so easy. All right. Gabriel immediately launches into the explanation. And I hope you have your little sheet in front of you because we'll be talking about this other sheet that you have. You do not have that? All right, let's go on to a pause. Gabriel launches immediately into the vision of the Merah. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision, the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Using the principle of prophecy that one day equals 1 year, you have 70 weeks, 7 days to the week. 70 times 7 is 490 days or literal years. And this is determined or cut off for thy people, Israel. Now there's an interesting parallel to this concept of the 49 weeks. Somebody asked Jesus, what did I say? 70 weeks. There's a parallel to the 490 years or the 70 weeks. Thank you. There's an interesting thing in the New Testament. Somebody asked Jesus the question, how often should I forgive? 70 times 7. God does not ask you to go any more than He will when He is willing to go. That's putting it in a little reverse concept. 70 times 7. He was willing to deal with the children of Israel for 70 times 7. That's it. God determines, He sets a line. Here comes back your determining factor. And there's a point at which you don't go beyond. All right, now let's go on a little bit further. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people to the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. 27th verse, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And in those verses you have the breakdown and the divisions of the 490 days or 490 years. You have first the 69 weeks. And we arrive at the 69 weeks by the fact that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's your 69. So the first thing that we must determine, and I'm going to go into this detail as far as the prophecy is concerned, because I'm sure that most of you know the detail. Most of you can understand the 2300 days, and hopefully most of you can give a good Bible study on the 2300 days. But in case there are some questions or a little thoughts that you're a little shaky on, I'm going to give you some of the details as right from the beginning. Because I find, as far as I'm concerned, one of the easiest things to present in my ministry in evangelism, I enjoyed the 2300 days. I just enjoyed coming to that part of the evangelism series where I preach on the 2300 days. To my mind, it's easy, it's simple. And I'm going to use the biblical principle of interpretation known as analogy. And by that I mean what they dub the proof text method. And so let's go over and set the date for the beginning. Turn back to Ezra. Now, wait a minute, Ezra 6:14. Yeah, 6:14. Now notice this verse. And the elders of the Jews builded and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now God's intent was that there was to be a restoration of Jerusalem, build and restore. He gave one commandment. That was his one plan and purpose. But how many Persian kings did it take to carry it out? Three. Now you couldn't begin with just two because that didn't complete it. It has to be then beginning with the end of the third commandment. And this is the interesting thing with Scripture. In regard to the decree of Artaxerxes, the copy of that decree is recorded verbatim in the Scripture. And that's in the 7th chapter of Ezra, beginning with the 11th verse. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandments of the God and of his statute to Israel. And you can continue to read in the chapter. It not only restored the city, but it restored the government, it restored capital punishment, it put into effect a full operational city. If you read it through carefully. Now, if you look to the beginning there, the 7th chapter, I think you'll find the date. Let's see. It's the 8th verse of the 7th chapter. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king, and it went into operation at that point. The 7th year of Artaxerxes. Now, as far as the detail is concerned for the establishment of this date chronologically by chronologists, there is a book, I think it's entitled The Seventh Year of Artaxerxes by Horn and Wood. Now, I don't know how many of you may have that book, but this is another one of those little books. If you ever get your hands on them, you may tell people that you have it, but don't loan it. If you find it, keep it, because it gives you the data that you need for the establishment of the date. The seventh year of Artaxerxes is 457 B.C., Now, it so happens in my Bible, the King James Version, I have a very fortunate Bible. It says there in the margin, right there next to where the decree is being put down, which is above the 8th chapter, B.C. 457. Now, that makes it very nice for me. Now, I don't know how your Bibles are, but I have there in the margin the date 457 B.C. And that's the 7th year of Artaxerxes, and it's been established. I told you the little book that you can get it in for documentation. Now then, we have no trouble once we get the date. Now it says there, going back to Daniel 9, know therefore and understand, and I'm repeating the 25th verse, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's the 69 weeks. Now we need to ask ourselves, well, 69 weeks is actually 483 days or 483 years, 69 times 7. Now, what does it mean, Messiah the Prince? Messiah the Prince. What does the word Messiah mean? 41st verse of the first chapter. He findeth his own brother, Simon, Andrew going to Simon Peter, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now again, may I ask you, do you have a little number in your Bible by the word the Christ? Or don't you have one of those good Bibles? All right, what's it say? All right, in other words, the word in the Hebrew means anointed. Christos or Christ, Christ, Christos in the Greek is the same thing, anointed. And now then, when was Jesus anointed? Or how was Jesus anointed? Well, let's go to the book of Acts, and I think I can find this text quickly. I think it's, what is it, Acts 5? What? All right, 1038, Acts 1038. Some of you cross-referenced your Bibles, haven't you? All right, 1038. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Anointed with the Holy Spirit with power. Now, when was he anointed with the Holy Spirit with power? At his baptism. All right, let us just go to the picture of his baptism. And when we go there, we turn to Luke, the 3rd chapter. And we find there in the 21st and the 22nd verses of the 3rd chapter of Luke, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized in praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what is interesting about this chapter in Luke, at the beginning of the chapter, is a lot of data. Is in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the Tetrarch of Abilene, Ananias and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John. There's a whole lineup of historical reference. And as you check through the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the 15th year in the year of Tiberius Caesar is 27 A.D. Now, we have our first problem. How do you get 483 years from 457 and to come out at 27? Because if you take your original, or just a subtraction, you come out at 26. And here's an important thing that you need to note. And we go down to the bottom of the page, a little scale there. I have diagrammed it there. B.C. and A.D. just as a sample. All right, I suggest that you start at B.C. 4. Now at B.C. 4, and you take 6 years, what should you come out at? 4 from 6 is what? 2. But what do you really come out at when you put it on the scale? At 3. See, you have 4 B.C. to 4 A.D., and that constitutes 6 full years. So what's the rule? You take the total number of years, you subtract from that total the B.C. date, and add 1 year, and you get the date in A.D. Now why? There's no such total year as zero. Zero is just a point. 1 year before, 1 year after, and so you have no year zero upon which to build. You have to fill in a bad blank, a year there. And so when you deal with the prophecy, you have the total number of years, 483. You subtract the B.C. date, 457, and add one, anybody you come up with, 27. And that is to be the date of his baptism according to the prophecy, and he was baptized in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now let's go one step further. Back there in Daniel, the 9th chapter, it says further that in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and that after this 69 weeks, that's the 7 and the 62, he was going to be cut off in the midst of the week. Now, the midst of 7 is 3.5, right? Now, how are you going to get 3.5 years from 27 A.D. and determine the date of his cutting off of the crucifixion? Let me give you now a series of texts by which you can show this. Turn to the Gospel of John. Now here, you're not going to be able to use your margins. because you've established it from Luke, and you're going to have to hold to that. You find recorded here in the first chapter of John where he was baptized. That's the 32nd verse. Now, that would be in 27 A.D. Then you come to the second chapter of John, and you find there in the second chapter of John, and the 13th verse, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover came at what time of the year? First of the year. So the first Passover that Jesus could attend after his baptism in 27 would be the Passover of 28. Now follow. In John, the 5th chapter, first verse, after this there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. 29. 6th chapter, 4th verse. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. 30. The 13th chapter, and the first verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, that's the 4th one, that would be 31 A.D., when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world, and the Father, having loved his own that was in the world, he loved them unto the end, the supper being ended, the devil having put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. What did Jesus know? His hour had come. If there was ever a life that marched with prophecy, it was the life of Jesus. And here you have in the Gospel of John the three Passovers in relationship to the baptism, and it brings you there to the middle of the week in 31 A.D., which would be the spring. And he was crucified in 31 A.D. Now, all we need to do is to finish up the full 70 weeks, is to back up. 27 plus 7 is what? 34. And when you go over to Acts, and they come pretty close to that date in my margin in Acts, the time of the stoning of Stephen, and it's said at that time, they were everywhere scattered abroad, those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. No longer was it confined just merely to the Jewish nation, their time was up. The 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and the last phrase is, to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And that word, to seal up the vision, is the gazon. In other words, the whole vision is sealed by the events of the 70 weeks. Now, if the whole vision is sealed up, solidified, in other words, made sure by what happens in the 70 weeks, then all you have to do is to take the balance of the 2,300 days, because that's what he's talking to him about, 1,810 years, and add it to 34, because 27... and 31 and 34 are sure, then what do you get? 1844, just as sure as anything else. In other words, the 1844 date for the beginning of the hour of his judgment and the cleansing of the sanctuary is just as solid and sure as the date of his baptism, the date for the cross, and the date for the close of the Jewish probation. And if you're going to move the cross, then you move his ministry as high priest. His ministry of the sacrifice and common priest, his ministry in the beginning of the high priest in the most holy place. Because he began his ministry in heaven, but the high priestly ministry in the second apartment. The whole thing is built around the cross of Calvary. Now let's go back to one other thing. There's a lot of questions on the 24th verse. 70 weeks, it says, there are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to anoint the most holy. Well, individuals say, you say the 70 weeks go down to Christ, to the baptism and to the finishing of the Jewish nation. Well, we have more transgressions now. Sin is all inside. What does it mean to finish it, to bring an end, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin? The simple teaching of the New Testament is that all things are in Christ. That in all things that He might have the preeminence, ye are complete in Him. What's going to happen for us? What happened to Him? He made an end of sin. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He made provision for transgression. He anointed the Most Holy. He is the way, the truth, and the light, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved but the name of Jesus. And I want you to notice the doctrine that's spoken there by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter. And if there's any epistles of Paul that are general, the epistle of Ephesians to the church of to Ephesus is a general epistle. Turn to Ephesians 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, whom He raised, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him on the right hand in heavenly places. What God did for Christ and in Christ is for what purpose? That we might know the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. He is set down on the right hand of the Father. Where do we plan to be? How do we know that we're going to be there? Because He is there. Let's drop down to the second chapter, verses 4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with whom? By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are you sitting in heavenly places today? No, we're in this earth. Well, I'm not talking about studying the Word, but I'm talking, we're on this earth. Are we in heavenly places? No. But is Christ? All right, He's there for whom? Us. This fits into the picture, you see. He makes the atonement for Himself and for His house. In that high priestly prayer, He prays, I will that they may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. The whole picture is what is in Christ and what is to be accomplished through Christ. And is ye are complete in Him. Now let's go further. That in the ages to come, you see, Christ is in heavenly place. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. When? In the ages to come. Who's going to inherit the kingdom with Him when He goes before the Father to get the kingdom? And the saints shall possess the kingdom. No longer will the host be trodden underfoot. They will conquer with their advocate. They will conquer with their high priest. Consider Him, the apostle says in Hebrews, the high priest of our profession, even Christ Jesus. And this is where our attention needs to be directed. And during that 70 weeks, what did He do? He made an end of sin. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He made an end of transgressions. He paid the price. He brought in everlasting righteousness. Can we do that? No. Our righteousness is our what? But He brought in and a righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, Christ our righteousness, the righteousness that can cover us by which we can stand before the Father. And He went in and anointed with His own blood the Most Holy. That in that most, that sanctuary above, in that mediation, we receive forgiveness, and ultimately, full cleansing that we can stand before the Father faultless. What a picture here in Daniel. What a plan of God's outline. And he gave it all and raised up a people in 1844 to give this message, to realize this message, and to realize this experience. And how far his people have wandered, so that he has to take things in his own hands and finish the work up in a different way. How long are we going to stand opposing his plans and purposes because of the stubbornness of our own hearts, because we want to hang on to the old that betrayed us? We need to be studying carefully all that's involved in the prophecies, because they speak to us. And if we'll let them speak to us, there will be indeed in our hearts a new revival, and we're not going to be bowed down with the tradition of the elders. We're going to grasp the Word of God that was made flesh and see His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now as you come to the close of the 9th chapter of Daniel, you come to some very confusing words, as it were. It closes with a somewhat of a vagueness. And if we do not understand the vagueness of the close of the 9th chapter, we're not going to understand Daniel's concern when we get to the 10th chapter. Let's just notice those verses 26 and 27. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He did no sin. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Well, that's very clear. Yeah, that's AD 70, right? And the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and in the end the war desolations are determined. That's fairly vague. All right, the 27th verse. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. The veil of the temple was indeed rent in twain. And then it says, for the overshadowing or the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, the abomination of desolation. Even unto the consummation, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Rather vague. And Daniel was concerned. And as a result, we find the 10th chapter begins with a 3-week fast. And we'll go into that starting tomorrow. 10th, 11th, and then the 12th, however time we need. Or how much less time we need.